who waters his crop, but we play a part in that as well. The farmer waters his crop, but we don't give life to that crop, right? We don't give life to it. Instead, we play the part of watering it so that it can grow and be healthy, which is what each of these classes is helping us to think about, each of the classes that we've had already. Now, up until today, we've primarily been looking at the diversity side of things, and not just diversity of ethnicity, but, right, though that's one aspect, diversity of various backgrounds, where unity only happens through the gospel. However, this week, we're going to be focusing on similarity in the local church. And notice the context of our conversation. We're primarily talking about our relationships in the local church, our relationships with one another, which means that the applications and the implications that we discuss are focused on us as University Baptist Church, those that we have made a set of commitments to and covenanted with here, right? Rather than someone, say, down the street at a different church. We have a priority and an obligation to one another than we do, say, someone down the street, because we've covenanted with one another. We've made commitments to one another when we became members of this local church. So we're not going to be thinking about how this lesson applies broadly to Christians, though the same principles can apply, right? Instead, we want to think about how UBC as a diverse body united around the gospel can actually grow in that unity and diversity in our relationships with one another. That's what this class has been focusing on. And today we're going to look at God's purposes for similarity in the local church. And by similarity, I'm talking about those things that we share in common more than just Christ. That's what I'm talking about with similarity. All right, so with that, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, we praise you that in Christ we have access to the throne room of grace. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that as those who have been brought into a new family in Christ, we pray that we would be zealous for good works toward one another. Lord, that we would be those who pursue relationships with one another. And Lord, that we would not, Lord, that we would not seek to pull back from pursuing relationships with those who may be even different from us, nor that we would feel guilt for having relationships with those who are similar to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cultivate, Lord, you would use us to cultivate that unity that you have already given to us in Christ. Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I think we need to examine the value of similarity because we need to understand all that God has built into our congregation, right? Not just our diversity. And yes, as a church, we're diverse in some ways, but we're also similar in other ways. And in a class like this, there are really two dangers that we need to avoid. Number one, danger number one, most obviously, we've got to avoid being in a church where we only befriend those who are similar to us, who are just like us, right? We've got to avoid doing that consistently, constantly, regularly, to where we're only hanging out with those that are like us. And if that happens, we don't have that diversity that glorifies God in the gospel. Or if we do have diversity, it's not true unity and diversity, but a bunch of pockets of what we call homogeneity. That is, just those who are the same. So in fact, think about the danger for us as a church of our size, right? We're large enough where there are going to be little pockets of subcultures within our church, little subgroups and subcultures within our church, where moms of young kids only hang out with moms of young kids, where Texans only know Texans, and singles only socialize with singles. That's the danger that we're talking about most this morning. The second danger is this. The second danger is where we feel guilty for our relationship, where we have more than Christ in common, right? So when we talk about diversity, we don't want to just think that, man, we need to feel guilty because we actually have relationships with those of whom we are similar to, right? We ought not to feel guilty about that. And so we have to avoid both of these dangers. So for instance, I'm a male, I'm married, young kids, suburban background, college educated. Does that mean that I shouldn't invest in friendships with people who fit into those demographic categories any more than I do with others of a different demographic? Absolutely not, right? However, there's a few problems with this kind of thinking, though, right? Number one, it's not how we're made. God's made us to crave understanding, which people who share our background can actually offer. Secondly, it's short-sighted. There are some real spiritual benefits to a relationship where we share more than Jesus, which we'll get at in a minute in our third point. And we need those spiritual benefits to assist in cultivating spiritual growth at UBC. And third, it's paralyzing. If I just say diverse friendships good, right, similar friendships bad, that doesn't give us the ability to make godly trade-offs between those two things. And we're going to look at those trade-offs in the third point. So for instance, if we teach that evangelism is good and career is bad, and we never teach on the spiritual value of actually investing in your career, then we'll never actually equip you to trade off time and opportunity for evangelism with time and opportunity for your career. We need to understand the spiritual value on both sides, friendships of diversity and friendships of similarity, if we're to make good trade-offs between them. But first, I want us to look at the value of similarity in the local church. And then we're going to examine some guidelines for navigating the trade-offs between the different types of friendships that we can have here at UBC. So number two there in your handout, the value of similarity. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And can someone read that whenever you get there? Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Feel free to go ahead and someone read that whenever you get there so that we don't just sit in silence all morning.
In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew's brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
All right, now on the surface of this passage may just look like a bunch of names, right? Okay, it's just his disciples. Great. He's just naming names. But there's a bigger story to these names than just meets the eye when we first read it, right? This diverse, ragtag bunch of disciples consist of many different backgrounds. So for instance, consider Matthew, also called Levi. He's a wealthy tax collector who serves the interest of the Roman Empire. Jews view him as an instrument of Roman oppression, and a thief probably considered him to be a thief for charging higher tax rates in order to pad his pockets. Right? Now the opposite end of that, we consider Simon the Zealot. Zealots were radical political activists. They were radical political activists of their day who were zealous for Jewish law, and they hated Rome. So here we've got one man who works in service to Rome and another who's seeking to overthrow Rome. And yet both men never in their lives would have thought that they would have ever shared a meal together until they met Jesus, who unites those at odds with one another. Not only do we see diversity in this group of disciples, but we also see similarity. Jesus did have 12 disciples, but then he had that inner three, so to speak, with Peter, James, and John. Both James and John were brothers, and they were partners in the fishing business with Peter. They probably knew each other well, were probably around each other and ran together quite often. And whatever Jesus' purposes were for choosing those three, he didn't shy away from their similarity. And so what's the value of similarity? Well, mainly that people who are similar to me understand me. Whether it's a similar life stage or a similar culture, similarity gives someone a natural understanding of you. An understanding, that understanding actually can be spiritually beneficial to us. And I want to give us four reasons for why that's the case. Why similarity in our relationships can actually be beneficial for us. Number one, four reasons. People who understand you can instruct you better. So in Titus 2, Paul instructs older women to train the younger women. But why not just leave that to the pastors? Paul, why? Well, because men and women are different, and older women know something about being a young woman that neither the young nor men can speak to. So understand, I'm not saying that elders can't teach women on biblical womanhood. That's not what I'm saying. They ought to be able to. Nor am I saying that every woman has everything to say on biblical womanhood. We ought to listen. That's not what I'm saying either. After all, what's most fundamental is the biblical teaching. It's the application and the wisdom that can be given on any given topic. Which is why I think it's been great to see our elders wrestle with women's ministry, right? Reading things, constantly thinking through. How do we pursue women to help equip women to be able to minister to one another and to be able to serve in our congregation? It's been great to see that as one who's in those elder meetings. It's been great to see that happen. And as a practical outworking of that in our own congregation, I think we see Moms Connection. Older moms meeting with younger moms for encouragement, equipping, and fellowship. Older moms understand what it's like to be a young mom because they used to be one. It's great to have somebody who knows how to navigate the highs and lows that come with parenting, and they're able to give you specific encouragement in those times. That's helpful. Right? Speaking of encouragement, reason number two, people who understand you can encourage you in your struggles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Paul understood affliction as one who suffered for the faith. He could comfort the Corinthian church, right, when they're suffering for the faith. He could comfort them, right? Most profoundly, we see God taking on human flesh, as the author of Hebrews says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus gave up those divine rights. He humbled himself by taking on human flesh, becoming like us, giving us access to God's throne room of grace so that we can draw near to his throne. He became like us. He was tempted in every way that we've been tempted, yet without sin, so that we can become like him for all who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Right? It's through his perfect obedience, right? Through his death and his resurrection from the dead that we're giving access to that throne room of grace, that we can draw near for help in time of need. And so friends, you're not alone in your struggle. Jesus gets it. He's been there. He's done that. He understands you better than you understand yourself, and you now have access to God's throne room of grace for help in your time of need. So praise God that Jesus doesn't define the relationship, or praise God that Jesus defines the relationship, not about what you can do for him, but about what he's done for you. Right? And only those who can truly recognize this are called friends of God and actually have a relationship with him. They're those who understand that his grace is sufficient and that his power is made perfect in weakness. You're not alone. And so we can be encouraged because we know that Jesus gets our struggle. And in the same way, we can be encouraged by someone who gets it because they've been there. They know what you're going through, right? They have a special place in our lives. You probably have people that you can think of right now. They have a special place in your life who have helped you through difficult struggles because they had been there before. I think of all those that we've lost at UBC just over the past year, right? Those who became widowed found themselves in a place of being comforted by other widows and widowers after having just become widowed weeks prior. They're showing up to the funeral of a spouse the next week. It was almost every single week these things were happening. And yet, praise God, we're witnessing their love for brothers and sisters in the face of death as they comforted them in like manner, having known what they went through. I think of the ministry of living sacrifices, men meeting together for encouragement and accountability in their fight against sexual idolatry, though that ministry is talking about all forms of idolatry, right, of which sexual idolatry is just one. They understand one another's struggles. They can speak into each other's lives and encourage one another as those who know what it's like and who are going through those things together. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to just programatize everything and programatize every ministry, right? These conversations ought to be and should be happening just with one another in our regular discipling relationships throughout the week as we gather on Sunday morning, right? This is one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 that we're to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And we do that by not neglecting to meet together, but that we would, when we come together, we're able to encourage one another. So there's a lesson here. Number one, we need to prioritize gathering together on Sunday morning, right? Somewhat preaching the choir because you're here at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning. But we need to prioritize the gathering together on Sunday morning. Number two, it's that we need to come looking for ways to encourage one another as we meet together. We got to look and be like a hound of ways that we can encourage people whenever we gather together on Sunday morning, whenever we gather throughout the week. This is part of what it looks like to stir up one another to love and to good works. We're looking for ways that we can encourage one another when we meet together. It could be like sharing scripture that you've read that applies to another situation. Having a conversation with a guy last week as he walked in, asked him how he was doing. He just said, not doing well. I'm like, okay, well, tell me about that. And he begins to tell me about how he and a roommate of his were actually wrestling about their lack of evangelism in their life. And he said he was up wrestling at night with just the fear of rejection from people if he were to share the gospel with them. And thankfully, you know, we're going through 1 Peter for our college interns. We're working through 1 Peter inductively. 1 Peter's got a little something to say to that in 1 Peter 3 and 4. That we're not to fear those who may speak maliciously or slander us, right? Whenever we're suffering for the name of Christ, we're not to fear them. Instead, we're to honor Christ in our hearts as Lord, really, is what that passage is getting at. Meaning we're supposed to fear Christ, right? We're not supposed to fear their word, right? Because Christ is going to have the final word, and his word is going to judge the living and the dead, as Peter says in chapter 4. That's why Christ says that you can rejoice in your suffering because your reward is great in heaven, right? That's just stuff that I was already going through that I can give to somebody else. So think through scriptures that you can give to somebody else and you can encourage them with when the Lord presents an opportunity for you to be able to encourage them. It looks like finding someone and sharing how you've seen the Lord working in their life as one who's gone through various trials as well. So if you notice someone clinging to the promises of God through a very difficult trial, you can encourage them in ways that you've seen God's grace in their life. And it's been great to see you clinging to the Word of God through this whole time with this various trial that you're going through. I praise God for that. It's been amazing to see that in your life. You can encourage him with that. Look for ways to encourage one another. That also means that we need to be looking for grace in one another's lives, regularly looking for that. So I want to open it up right here to you all. What about you all? What are some ways in which you have stories of receiving encouragement from someone who went through a similar struggle as you? Similar story of someone encouraging you who went through a similar struggle as you, and due to that similarity, you were helped by that because they had understanding of that situation. Any stories from you all that would be helpful? As I drop my coffee. It's all good. Any stories from you all as we seek to clean that up? Wait, I can do it. Come on. Any stories? Please. Okay. Any stories? All right, David. So stories about... where someone's encouraged you. Someone's encouraged you because they went through a similar trial that you went through, and they were able to encourage you through that because they understood what you were going through. So talking about a relationship with similarity, they'd gone through what you had gone through, and they were able to encourage you in that. Any stories, maybe in your own life, where you've seen that? Yep. Costner. Okay, good, great, great. What else? Any other stories? Any other stories? Chandler? Yep. Relationship with someone who's like, you know, several years older than me, but we can like
compare that to either what I'm currently going through, what you're going through, and like really pretty personal. That's pretty exciting.
Yeah, no, great examples. Yeah, those are great examples. I'm sure all of you in here, or most of you in here probably, can think of examples like that from your own life, right? So think about those and seek to give encouragement to those maybe that are going through a similar struggle that you're going through, and seek to encourage them in that. All right, number three. Oh, well, thanks, dude. Incredible. It's probably more full than last time. Oh, that's good. All right, number three, understanding builds trust. Speaking of 1 Peter 3, like we just talked about a minute ago, I'm struck by the dynamic between trust and understanding in that chapter. Peter, speaking to women of non-Christian husbands, more than likely non-Christian husbands in 1 Peter 3, right? They may be tempted toward fear because she's chosen to submit herself to a man who sometimes may use that authority for his own good and not for hers. And he encourages her to resist that fear by trusting ultimately in the Lord and not and her husband. But then Peter advises the husband, right? Just husbands generally, where he says that live with your wife in an understanding way. Literally, live with her according to knowledge. His advice, right, isn't just having a great decision-making track record, though that would actually certainly help, I'm sure. No, his advice is to know her, to understand her, to make sure that she feels understood and considered. So while a decision may be difficult for her, she knows that it hasn't been made without careful attention by her husband to the cost that she may actually bear because of that decision. Right? So those who understand us, those who understand what we're going through, are often those that we can trust to give us counsel and exhortation throughout life and that we can trust to lead us. All right, number four. Understanding gives grace and exhortation. Understanding gives grace and exhortation. In Galatians 2, we read about Peter, a Hebrew, and most prominent disciple of Jesus who heads up every listing of the disciples in the Gospels. Peter's caving in to those who would force Gentiles to adopt Jewish customs if they wanted to be Christians, such as circumcision and other things, and keeping the law of Moses, if you remember from Acts 15. And who confronts Peter? It's not a Gentile, it's Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Paul saw right straight through what Peter was doing. He understood what Peter was doing. And being a Jew, no one could accuse Paul of self-serving motives for saying what he did to Peter. Instead, Paul was practicing what he would later preach in Ephesians 4:29, that we're to speak what is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So Paul's correcting Peter right here, but he's also giving him grace so as to keep him from doing it again and hindering the witness of the gospel. Right? We can see this in our own lives. If I need to be corrected, it's often someone who is similar to me that has confidence, right? Who has confidence that I do in fact need to be corrected and who can actually make that correction specific to my own life. I understand that doesn't mean that we just overlook offenses, right, that need correction just because, well, we're not similar. I'm not similar to them, so therefore I can't give them correction. You know, that's not what that's saying, right? However, similarity can be helpful for giving correction because it can add weight and specificity coming from someone of a similar background. And I think there are really four reasons, right? I think these are really the four reasons that we can give for why similarity has value in our, why it's valuable for our relationships with others and why those relationships are valuable. Any questions so far with what we've covered before we get into our final point? Questions so far with what we've talked about? All right. We'll keep moving on. So, point number three, pursuing the right balance. Pursuing the right balance. So we're talking about the balance between and the trade-off between relationships of diversity and relationships of similarity right here. So far in this class, we've shown the value of diversity in the church. We've looked at that really in the first 3 weeks, right? And more specific than that, the value of diversity in our relationships in the church. So if all your relationships, all your friendships in this church fit into one category, I think you may be missing a huge reason for why the church actually exists. And yet we've seen the value of similarity as well in the church. If no one understands me because no one is similar to me, it makes my pursuit of Christ that much a steeper climb for me. And God has good plans for similarity. And so how can we pursue a right balance of these two things? Well, as is so often the case, I can't really necessarily just give you a fixed set group of guidelines, right? Make sure that you share no more than 78.5% of similarity and interest with at least 65.7% of your friends, and you'll be just fine, right? I can't give you that set list of guidelines, right? But life doesn't just, you know, it just doesn't work like that, and just kind of being able to perfectly balance everything, right? The best advice that we can give is to keep having conversations about this with one another in our regular discipling relationships, which I want to encourage you toward. Talk to your friends. Maybe the friend who's most different from you and most similar to you, right? Talk to them. Ask them how you're doing in navigating this balance between similarity and diversity in your relationships here at UBC. Speak to those who disciple you. Pray that God would point out selfishness or short-sightedness in your heart. Ask your discipler or a friend if they see that within you, right? Ask him that. And with that said, I want to give us a few guidelines, actually, a couple of guidelines for us to think about, though I can't give us an extensive list, just a couple of guidelines in this area that can be helpful, which is why we need to use wisdom and prudence when navigating this conversation. So number one, recognize that you need multiple types of relationships. You need multiple types of relationships. So picture for a second the image of a balanced food plate is used by the Department of Agriculture, right? Now, when you were growing up, it was probably the food pyramid, which seems a little more royal or a little cool. You know, a little cooler. More cool, cooler. Cooler. We'll go with that. All right? The point of the plate is to illustrate the five main food groups used for building a balanced and healthy diet. And when you look at the plate, we can see that, right, that it's unhealthy to eat Hugo's Blue Moon burgers and fries for every single meal. That's unhealthy. Okay? That's not what you need. Though that may be absolutely glorious, that's not what we need. But instead, we need foods from other sections of the plate. We need our fruits and veggies. We need our grains. We need our proteins. Right? To have a balanced diet, it's best to have foods from each of those different sections of the plate. And I think that can often be helpful for us in how we think about our relationships in the church. We should seek to cultivate a balanced plate, so to speak, of relationships in the church. Right? Four different categories. There are relationships where someone especially builds into you or encourages you. Someone who's discipling you, is encouraging you. Second, there are relationships where you build into and disciple someone else. Third, those where you have mutual friendships. You have a lot in common other than just Jesus. There are mutual friendships. And then four, right, and here's the key, there are relationships where you're only friends because of Jesus, not for any natural reason. All of those are healthy, and all of those are important. And some of these categories can actually overlap with one another, right? They don't just fit nicely. They can overlap with one another. But if there aren't any in that last category where you have nothing in common except Jesus, if there aren't any in that last category, I think we need to be concerned. And you should also be concerned if you don't have any friendships with people where you share a lot in common. However, if you find yourself in either of those situations, it could be helpful to find another brother or sister at UBC that you trust to help you think through why that may actually be the case. Right? Find somebody else and talk to them as to why that might be the case. And I think a good place for us to start, though, when thinking through our relationships is to ask some diagnostic questions, kind of like the questions that we looked at the end of our first week that we went through in this class. Think through some diagnostic questions. Number one, how often do you have meaningful conversations with those who are of a different age from you? How often does that happen? How often do you have meaningful conversations with those who are of a different age from you? Second question. How often do you have meaningful conversations with those who are in a different line of work from you? How often do you have meaningful conversations with those who are in a different line of work from your own? And then third, Who in the church with a different ethnic background from yours do you know well enough that you could actually specifically pray for their families and their jobs? Who do you know well enough to where you could actually do that? I think those questions can help us assess. They can help us to assess and be honest about ourselves and the state of our relationships with one another. I think those can be helpful for us. Leads us to point number two. Be honest about what kind of church culture we have, right? Honesty is the best policy. Be honest about what kind of church culture that we have, right? It's tempting to say that a church is a place where we have nothing in common but Jesus, you know? It's tempting to say that. Sounds biblical, holy, righteous, spiritual even, you know? But the problem is that's not just true. Every church has a certain culture. It's got a certain feel. It's got a certain majority to it. And so in our church, there are more people with light skin than dark skin. There are more people who grew up in American suburbia than anywhere else. More people with post-high school degrees, probably, than without. There are more people under the age of 35 than over the age of 35. Last year, I think it came out, the median age was 26. Right? And so there are more people, even, that probably love Onyx coffee than Folgers coffee. Bear with me, right? And so it may not always be like that, right? And this certainly doesn't mean that someone who isn't in one of those categories can't be a healthy, thriving member here for decades. All of us, in one way or another, are in the majority and minority. However, some are in the minority, right? Some who are in the minority are actually the minority, are the minority that are in the majority of the time. That's what I'm trying to say. But what I just described is, I think, true. That's part of our church culture right now. And it wouldn't serve anyone to actually deny that, right? We have to be honest with ourselves about our church culture, right? We've got to be honest about the fact that this church is going to be harder for some than it is for others, which is why it's a good reminder to count others more significant than yourselves, to look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others, as Paul talks about. So, for example, when we think of Sunday morning prayer, right? And what that could look like is that we have prayers that are prayed, the prayers of confession and prayers of praise are actually also even covering those needs and concerns of, say, maybe 75, 80, 90-year-old, rather than just maybe a 30-year-old or a 26-year-old, for instance. That's what that can look like, even in our prayers, even in your prayer alone. For others, as you're praying through the member directory, getting to know one another enough to where you know their concerns, and not just concerns of everybody that you know, helps us to pray also for those that are not in the majority. However, this implies that you're done, right? This implies that you've done the work to understand that minority culture within our church, right? And it's going to be there are different minorities within the church, but it's understanding that you've done that hard work in doing that. And so we've got to be honest about our culture. We've got to be aware of the difficulties that we face, and we need to move toward loving and caring and understanding those in our minority culture. Right? Though it can be hard for some, it can also be wonderfully rewarding being a minority coming into the church. I mean, we heard that from Mario at the Gospel and Race Conference, of the ways that it's been wonderfully rewarding for him. And praise God for that. Right? It can be wonderfully rewarding. But we need to do our part in seeking to move toward others in the minority, in all the different categories of this church. So we have the church we have today because God in his sovereign purposes, right? That's what he's given us. And praise God for that. We shouldn't be ashamed of that and think it can't change. But we must certainly be honest about its strengths and weaknesses. Right? We don't want our majority culture to be invisible to us. Like, no, we're not in the majority. We don't want it to be invisible to us so that we fail to love and care for our minority culture, brothers and sisters. This leads us to point number three. Learn how to build understanding without similarity. So learn how to build understanding without similarity. Now, it might sound like I'm saying the best way to get to know someone is just to have something in common with them. But that's not the case at all, right? Try talking with a 90-year-old veteran who still makes it back to his platoon's reunions, a platoon made up of men as different as you can imagine, and yet the furnace of war has forged them together. Their shared experience Give them understanding of one another. Or ask a husband and a wife on their fifth anniversary how much your understanding of your spouse came from the stuff that you shared in common before you got married, as to maybe after these 5 years of being married. Right? Think about it. If you stick it out, right? If you stick around UBC for the next 5 years, I bet you're probably going to find a lot more people who actually understand you than what you probably expected when you first came in, regardless of the demographic similarity. But better than that, I think we need to make an effort to live life together. After all, how can we bear one of those burdens and sorrows if we don't understand one another and know what we're going through, right? So we can choose to have a dinner or lunch with someone that's really different from you. That's just a simple step forward. Now, if the thought of that, having dinner or lunch with someone who's very different from you, if the thought of that freaks you out, well, then incorporate somebody else that you're comfortable with into that conversation. Bring them over as well and include them in that lunch, in that dinner, to help with that so that they can actually get to know them also. Second, I think we can disciple someone from an unfamiliar background, right? So often, when we talk about our discipling relationships, we talk about people that we have to share a lot in common. And I'll be honest with you, anytime where I try to connect people, I'm looking for shared background, oftentimes. But I think it can be super rewarding being discipled by someone who is very different from you, right? Who is different from you, and discipling those who are different from you. I mean, think about this, right? Think about how super fruitful that this can be. Think about Paul and all the ways that he does those final greetings, and he lists all those names. I doubt every single one of those people probably had everything in common. You take Timothy, for instance, half Greek, half Jew. You take Titus, who was a pure Greek, right? They have a different background, and they probably had a different upbringing than one another. So just because you may not apparently be similar to the other people in our church, it doesn't mean that we can't grow in our understanding of one another. Number four, recognize that some people need more similarity than others. Recognize that some people need more similarity than others. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is a hard point for me to make right here. It's a hard point for me to make because so often I see college students making decisions on where they're going to land at a church purely based on preferences and comfort. I see it all the time, almost weekly. I have those conversations, right? And so this point, however, I think, though, can actually be an entry point based on those things that are seriously selfish. And so that's why we have to be careful with this point. However, if we take, for example, the comment that some people need more sleep than others, right? I think most of us would probably agree with that. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, doesn't sleep at all, I feel like, and just reads 20 books a week. It's insane. And knowing people who know him and know his sleep regimen, like, it's insane, okay? That guy doesn't need as much sleep as, say, like, I do, right? I mean, it's incredible to see my wife have to wake up at night with our child, and yet she still rock and rolls throughout the week. And if I had to wake up once or twice or three or four or five times, I would be absolutely dead, and it would be miserable having to sit here and listen to me, right? I think we would all agree that some of us actually need more sleep than others. But maybe you're a third culture kid who grew up with the military or on the mission field, and you long abandoned having the hope, right, of people understanding you based on similarity because you grew up in a different context. And that can be rough. That can be rough. It can also be a great gift as well. On the other hand, though, maybe you're someone who really, really struggles if you're not in relationships where people intuitively just get you. They intuitively get you. Well, God's got good purposes for how He has made you as well. Right? There's nothing spiritually weak about making decisions based on where God hasn't given you a particular strength. Weakness in this area is certainly an opportunity for growth, but not necessarily an indicator that someone's gone wrong. However, one way to make sure that you're not using this as just an excuse to slip into complacency and comfort and just living for preferences is by checking your own heart, right? It's by having conversations with those that you know that you trust, who are older, maybe wiser than you, or more spiritually mature than you are. Right? This point also leads to our next point, number five. With that said, in point number four, aspire to relationships where similarity isn't necessary. Aspire to relationships where similarity isn't necessary. So the more that we fall in love with the gospel and with Jesus, right, which is our common bond as Christians, the more we'll find it natural to build relationships across boundaries that the world would otherwise consider unnatural. And so the more experience that we have loving the other, the better we're going to be at situations where we don't share a lot in common. And so we shouldn't settle for churches built on community of similarity. Instead, we should aspire to build relationships where we all need Jesus, right? Where we all have Him in common. And those are the kinds of communities that more fully display the supernatural work of the gospel. And so we need to aspire to relationships where similarity isn't necessary. And then finally, our final point right here, we need to see similarity as a special and yet potentially dangerous stewardship. A special and yet potentially dangerous stewardship. So I hope that one thing that you've taken away from all of this, right, in our class and even just this lesson, is that in a church that desires to glorify God, similarity actually brings cost as well as benefit. It brings a cost and a benefit. The benefit is just a natural understanding that can come in spiritually beneficial and powerful ways of having those that we have similar things with. But the cost is that same similarity can often overrun our unity in Jesus. Or to put it another way, because we share so much in common, we can be complacent about the spiritual things that we do share. And so we find ourselves in relationships that do share a few things in common, and we need to see that as a special stewardship actually from God, that that's the case. So for instance, I think Into the Light is a good example of this. Into the Light's a conferences that we've done. They're one-night conferences that focus on biblical understanding of female sexuality and womanhood. And though that's a ministry based on similarity, in that it targets women on female sexuality and brokenness, right, it presents a great opportunity to bring that brokenness into the light, so to speak, and to teach on how God redeems us from sexual brokenness. It's an opportunity to equip, to encourage, to challenge one another, and establish friendships and mentoring relationships. That's a great benefit, right, in our church. That's a great benefit for the women of our church. However, ministry by similarity shouldn't be the main staple of our diet, to where things like that only happen. It's not evil, but it can be dangerous if it obscures the God-given diversity that the gospel produces. And so it's a matter of wisdom with regard to ministries of similarity. And a community that's built on similarity is something that we need to steward very carefully. So do you have a friend where you share the same ethnicity, where you share the same hometown or school or profession? That's great. Praise God for that, right? Use that well and use it to be more precise in your encouragement, more knowledgeable in your exhortation when you answer the question, what's the value of similarity in that relationship? And I hope that because it makes things so comfortable, right? I hope it's not that, because it's just so comfortable. And it's just what I prefer, right? I hope that's not the case of the reason why you have those relationships. So let's use that similarity given by God to honor and to glorify Him, to stir one another up toward love and good works, and not just use it for comfort and for preferences. All right, so I want to take the last couple of minutes here as we finish, just to take questions on this lesson. You're talking about relationships at UBC, in the local church. Questions on this lesson. David. Yeah. Okay. Comment.
Remember the shooting in Dallas was like years ago. And that was all over the news. And I was over at McDonald's over by the mall and walking there. It was on the TV. And there was a African American over there by the drinks. And I went over there and he said, how are you doing today? So I said, a kindness. And it just kind of struck me. And it's just like, I turned to him with tears in my eyes and said, I am so sorry for the state of our nation. He said, it doesn't have to be that way. But it's like, the gospel has the power to connect strangers in powerful ways. But that wasn't me keeping statistics on similarity and differences. It was the Spirit.
Yeah.
So more powerful than keeping record is just Spirit.
Yeah. No, that's a good word. Good word. Yeah, good word. Other comments, other questions
on the lesson? Stephen.
Trying to be helpful to circle back around on how some of us, how we're all both in some ways in a majority culture and in a minority culture at the same time. To make that distinction, you know, for instance, if we said, raise your hand if you're came from a two-parent home, right? Or raise your hand if you've got a college degree. So maybe circle back around to that distinction, how we can then, as it pertains not to black-white, but as it pertains to unity and diversity in the church, can think about majority-minority culture, and yet particularly how we certainly do have some in our midst that are going to be from a minority culture, or we're going to be from a majority culture as it pertains particularly to race. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so.
So, I mean, when you're talking about majority and minority culture, I mean, if you take for instance, someone who is, 60, okay? Well, there are things that maybe that 60-year-old is from my same hometown. Well, in some sense, she's in the minority in that she's over the age of 35, right? Because the majority culture within the church is under 35. However, though you may know her and she may have the same background or the same hometown as you, right? That's in one way where you're similar. However, though there's, she may be a minority in that sense. She may be a majority. She may be in the majority culture in another sense, in that she's light-skinned or not dark-skinned, for instance. Does that make sense? Like, is that what you're asking? Like, in just kind of distinguishing between minority, majority culture. Like, there are ways in which I'm in the majority culture, and there are ways in which I'm in the minority culture.
Is majority and minority culture existing, right? And particularly as it pertains to race, some of our brothers and sisters are overcoming more because they're in a predominantly white church. And so that also needs to be taken into account. So I think we can unfairly say majority, minority, we're all in some ways majority, minority, and we don't make any concessions
any headway.
Or a willingness to listen. But it is helpful to think about the fact that we're not all the majority culture. That terminology has gotten unhelpful in a sense, because it waters down the reality that we're not all always in either the majority or the minority culture. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And then just one clarification, that stat you read or talked about, the median age of the new members of our church was 27. So our church meeting age isn't 27, the new members.
New members.
Yeah.
Okay, gotcha.
In the last 4 years.
Gotcha, okay. All right, there it is. So with that, are you wanting me to kind of expand on, specifically on, just the fact of not being invisible to the majority culture.
Yeah.
Like the majority culture not being invisible, to the minority culture, because we get stuck, right? And then we get glazed over just kind of in our ways, and we don't even know where someone coming in who is in the minority culture, and understanding those things that they're going to have to overcome in order to be here. So it's just seeking understanding with one another and understanding where we are as a church, being honest about it, and then seeking to pursue relationships with others who are in that minority culture, to seek to understand them, build relationships so that you can know where they're coming from. Is that what you're talking about? Okay. Any last comments or questions as we close it out? All right. Okay, so let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll be done. Father, we praise you for the unity that you give us in Christ, and yet we are a diverse people. Lord, we praise you that the gospel has crossed boundaries to reach us. And Lord, that you have brought people from various backgrounds and boundaries together in one family, and we praise you for that. Lord, that we are diverse people yet united around the gospel. Lord, we pray for a humble heart,
for a heart that desires to seek to understand those of all different backgrounds. That just like David said, that we're not necessarily calculating those relationships, but rather we're being moved by the Spirit in those relationships to seek one another and to seek understanding. Lord, we pray that that we would see the value of similarity in our relationships, though we wouldn't let that be our only relationships. Lord, we pray that as well that we would move toward those that we may not be like, because we know that in your mercy, you've created them in your image. Lord, that you have given them wisdom and understanding and knowledge that we can learn from them and be conformed into the image of Christ. And Lord, we pray that all this will be done for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.